Yeah, there is. I've been thinking a lot about that lately, not just in studying First Peter, but also just in other things, that there is something unseen about our lives that the world would look at and consider one way, and then, but we know from God's word is a different way, as we'll see in spades here in our passage. So I invite you to turn with me back to First Peter. We're in chapter 4. You can make your way back there. First Peter chapter 4. And our text specifically this morning is verses 15 through 19. And really a part two of a section that I told you last time that I had titled Redemptive Suffering. And if it's okay with you, I'm going to change that title, okay? So hopefully you take notes in pencil, or if it's pen, just mark it off. I'd like to change that to label this whole section, which we started in verse 12, so First Peter 4, 12 through 19, as how to redeem suffering, okay? So not redemptive suffering, but it's not that much different, but the title is going to be How to Redeem Suffering. Part one last week, part two this morning. I just think that's a clearer way to frame it up. So how to redeem suffering, part two, 1 Peter 4, 15 through 19. And we began last time, if you remember, by noting that while there is no way to avoid suffering altogether in this fallen, cursed world, there is a way to redeem it. Look, you can't choose in this life not to suffer at all. Okay, that's just not how it works. It is inevitable. It is common, shared human experience. That is the case even for the sinless Son of God. And so you and I, of course, are not exempt from that reality. However, we looked at last time, we began to think about the fact that okay, if we're going to have to go through this anyway, then there must be a way to redeem our suffering as Christians, right? There are some things, in other words, that you can choose about your suffering. There are things that you do get to decide. And specifically, we said that there were two ways that you can redeem your suffering that Peter gives to us in this passage, and they both come in forms of contrasts. If you remember, just to give you the outline again, last week we looked at verses 12 through 14, and the contrast there was don't be surprised, but rejoice in your suffering. So that's the first way to redeem suffering, is by having a redemptive perspective. But secondly, what we'll look at this morning, second contrast then, the second way to redeem our suffering, we'll see in verses 15 through 19, and that's this, don't suffer as a sinner, Peter's going to say, but suffer as a saint. That's the second contrast that we see in the rest of this paragraph. Now, before we get there, though, just a review real quick, in case you're visiting or you just forgot, just so that we can make sure that we understand the flow of Peter's thought here in the context. Last time, when we looked at that first way, verses 12 through 14, to redeem our suffering, that is, don't be surprised at suffering, but rejoice, that had to do, like I said, with our perspective on suffering. In other words, you can't redeem your suffering if you don't first recognize it for what it is, for how valuable it truly is in God's eyes. Specifically, Christians should not be surprised or think it strange or foreign or weird when we experience suffering this life. Instead, the alternative is not just being ready, but also rejoicing, right? We should rejoice, or as we learned last time, we should welcome, we should greet suffering as we greet an old friend. Why? Because we gave you three reasons last week. Anybody remember any of them? Michael, you're reading them, though. There you go. Okay. That's okay. You can cheat. That's fine. Yeah. Yeah, the first reason, right, that we should be able to rejoice is this very basic scriptural principle that God is purifying us of sin through our suffering. And we saw that in verse 12. Peter says, the fiery ordeal that comes upon you is not random. It doesn't come upon you for your enjoyment. It comes upon you for your testing. God is doing a refining work in us through this suffering. That's one reason we can rejoice. What's the second? Anyone remember? Yeah, God is, through our suffering, assuring us of future glory. Remember, we saw that in verse 13, where Peter reminds us that our present rejoicing is securing for us, actually, a greater occasion for joy when Jesus himself returns. When he writes this, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You invest in it now, you will reap the reward later, is what he says. And it'll return to you tenfold. What's the last one? Some of you guys, you're ready for this. What's the last?
Strengthening us for future uniqueness.
God is strengthening us with our suffering for a unique ministry. Or we could even put it this way. He's supplying us with a special grace through the experience of suffering. And we saw this in verse 14. If you remember where Peter says that, look, when you suffer, paradoxically, he says, you're blessed. What a strange perspective from the world's vantage point, right? But nevertheless, God declares to us we're blessed. Why? Because in the language that he used there of a unique ministry or a special grace was this, that the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So those were three reasons we noted last time why we should rejoice rather than be surprised when we encounter suffering as Christians. You see, as believers, we have every spiritual reason to rejoice when we suffer in this life. There's no need, in other words, Christian, to squander your suffering. If you can't avoid it, you might as well learn to redeem it. Which brings us this morning to our second way, then, which we'll spend the rest of our time looking at. The second way to redeem suffering here in verses 15 through 19, it comes to us in another major contrast. And it has to do with the reasons behind our suffering. Look at the text with me, and I'll read it for us. 1 Peter 4, 15 through 19. Peter goes on, and he says this. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But, here's the contrast, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. Now, I've tried to capture this second way here by this statement, don't suffer as a sinner, but suffer as a saint. You could even say, don't suffer as a criminal, but suffer rather as a Christian. And notice the contrast, and I tried to highlight it as I was reading here in the text, that Peter lays out very plainly in the first two verses. Make sure that, here's the negative part first, just like he did earlier. Make sure that none of you suffers this way as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But, here's the positive counterpart, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. See, in this next section now, Peter is comparing two different kinds of suffering, two categories that are worlds apart. You could say two very different reasons for our suffering. He's drawing a sharp dividing line between sinful suffering and saintly suffering. He's clearly distinguishing for us here between someone who is suffering specifically for doing what is wrong or sinful, and someone who's suffering for doing what is right, or someone who is suffering for unrighteousness' sake, as opposed to someone who is suffering for righteousness' sake. And notice how the first group is described by the list of words here at verse 15. Murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. We don't have time to dive into all of these specifically, but here Peter gives a short list of sins, as other places do, vice lists in Scripture, that include a variety of things, some very significant crimes that even the world would frown on, like murder and thief, right? But also, did you notice, he includes a more general term, like just evil doing, just means wrongdoing, doing anything that's wrong or bad. And then perhaps the most interesting term here is surprising sin, like troublesome meddler, which, by the way, is just it's a compound word in the original text that has the idea of poking around in other people's business. So maybe some of you never realized that being nosy was a sin. There is a kind of nosiness that actually is a sin, Peter apparently says here. But the point is that is a range, right? From very heinous sort of even crimes that the culture might frown on to general term for just bad, and then some very specific thing that we wouldn't naturally think is wrong. And the point here, though, is with this, listen, these were all clearly bad reasons for Christians to suffer. He says you shouldn't suffer for these reasons. You should avoid suffering because of these things. In fact, this group is also called, did you notice in verse 17, those who do not obey the gospel? And in verse 18, they're called the godless man and the sinner. I mean, that makes it very clear here now, doesn't it? This category and kind of suffering is for sinful reasons, quite obviously. And Peter is telling us to avoid suffering for these reasons. Because this kind of suffering does not qualify you for God's blessing in verse 14. By the way, already we've encountered in this letter, Peter has condemned suffering for wrong reasons. You remember? Chapter 2, verse 20, if you look back there, he's already said, look, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What credit is that? That's just what you get for being a jerk. You've earned it. Earlier, chapter 3, verse 17, he's already given us his evaluation. Look, it is better. It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Remember? Look, if you were given that would you rather scenario, well, I would much rather suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. At least that's the right answer. And he also describes the false teachers later on in his second epistle, 2 Peter 2, verse 13, as those who are suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's what Peter is condemning here. That's what Peter is telling us that we should avoid when we suffer in this life. Listen, though God may still, in his sovereign purposes and mercy, ultimately use it for your good and for his glory, as we heard Wes say last week. Nevertheless, it is still true that there are no redeeming qualities about this kind of suffering. Inherently. In other words, there's nothing about suffering for your sins that is commendable that you should pursue. I hope that much is clear. But notice the contrast to the second group, the second category, the second kind of suffering, the opposite of suffering as a sinner, that is suffering specifically because you're a Christian, or suffering for a righteous reason. Notice how Peter here replaces all four of those vices with a one-word description in verse 16, as a Christian. As a Christian. Now, it might be of interest or surprising to you to know that in the entire Bible, the word Christian is only used three times. Is that shocking? It's interesting, isn't it? Only three times. It's once here and twice. Anybody know where the other two occurrences are? The book of Acts. Yes. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. I'll read it for you. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So speaking of Paul, I believe. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples in Antioch there were first called Christians. That's actually the first occurrence of the word. The second one comes later in Acts, Acts 26, verse 28, where Paul is before Agrippa, and Agrippa replies to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And you got to realize that Agrippa was not saying that in a positive way. Which helps us a little bit in how we understand what Peter is saying here. Actually, the play on words even that Peter is doing. And in fact, it's likely, as you study a little bit more the background here, it's likely that the label Christian was first used not as a compliment, but rather as an insult or a derogatory term, sort of like calling someone who voted for Donald Trump a Trumpite. It's the same kind of idea. That's not a political statement, by the way. it's just that's how that word and term was used. There, the name indicates a close association with Christ as a little Christ, which was meant to really, I think, embarrass those who in the early church identified with the crucified Lord and Savior. And so one commentator writes that Peter is instructing his readers here to live in such a way that the only crime against the state or society for which they're guilty is the Christian faith. I think that's sort of the play on words here that's going on. In other words, I could even ask it this way for you this morning. Let's make it very practical. Would your lifestyle bring forth enough evidence in a court of law to convict you as being a Christian? Could you be indicted as rightfully so as being a little Christ because people watch your life? And would there be enough evidence for that to be the case? Peter says that's a good thing. Actually, if you're going to suffer, that's how you should suffer. By the way, here in our context, to suffer as a Christian was basically the same thing as suffering. Look back to verse 14, for the name of Christ. It was equal to suffering, verse 19, according to the will of God. Not because you did anything wrong, but specifically because you looked and lived like Jesus. In verse 17, these are those who are of the household of God. In verse 18, they're called the righteous. And so these are worlds apart. Look, suffering, on the surface, that might look the same in some cases, right? You go to, let's just say, a closed country where Christianity is illegal, and you walk into the prison there, and on the surface, you might see someone in chains over here, right next to another person in chains over here. But the reason for why they're there could be worlds apart. And Peter's saying, look, I'd rather be this guy, not this guy. I'd rather suffer as a Christian, not a criminal. And Peter then now puts forth this second kind of suffering as the kind that we should then pursue if we want to make sure, listen, and here's the point, that our suffering is redeemable. You see, only one of these two kinds of suffering can be redeemed. My friends, on the last day, okay, when Jesus returns, when you go to cash in and get a return on your investment, let's just put it this way to draw out the analogy, these coupons for earthly suffering only work for believers. They're only valuable in so much as they happen to you because of your righteous, godly, Christ-like behavior. So Peter's saying, look, make sure that if you have to suffer, that it isn't because of your sin. Peter says in these verses, make sure rather that you suffer as a saint. And so to help us then for the rest of our time, in the rest of this text, Peter gives us three compelling reasons. It's why it's better to suffer as a saint than as a sinner. Okay, we're going to see three very compelling reasons, I think. And it is as if he puts those two things, those two options side by side. He puts the two kinds of suffering on a spiritual scale and he weighs them before our eyes. And believe me, there is a major difference. There is a great chasm between suffering as a Christian and suffering as a criminal. One far outweighs the other. Notice the first reason why it's better to suffer as a saint, not as a sinner. Look at verse 16. Because the result of suffering as a Christian is better. Because the result is better. Look at what he says in verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. Notice the contrast here between shame and glory, or shame and honor. And that was intuitive to the Eastern culture there. The implication is that to suffer as a sinner is to be ashamed, but to suffer rather as a Christian is not to be ashamed, but rather should be considered glory. Peter says to suffer as a sinner for wrong reasons is dishonorable. It's disgraceful. It's embarrassing. It's unbefitting in God's eyes. But on the other hand, to suffer because of Christ, because you identify with him, because you live for him, because you look like him, that brings glory to God. Do you want to ensure that you glorify God in and through your suffering? Peter says then, look, you better make sure that you're suffering for the right reasons. You better make sure that, first of all, that none of your suffering is the result of your sin. Yes, God can use that. He can use consequences for sin in your life to bring about good and his glory. But that's irredeemable. That's not commendable. That's just an expression of his mercy to you. And Peter says here, look, you should work hard then to keep your conscience clear so that the suffering that you do experience in this life isn't just because you deserve it. Look, you may not be able to avoid suffering, but you can at least avoid shame, Peter says here. By the way, this same contrast between shame and glory is found elsewhere in Scripture. I'll give you a few cross-references. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. But same context of suffering here, but Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So there, even suffering for the gospel is like here an antithesis to being ashamed. It's also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul's eager expectation and hope is that he would not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ would even now in his life, as always, be exalted, there's glory, whether he lived or died. Not to be left out, the Apostle John adds, 1 John 2:28, now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's what Peter is concerned about here. Listen, there is a major difference between suffering as a sinner and suffering as a saint. For starters, the result of your suffering as a Christian is far better. At the end of our road is glory and not shame. The end of our road, the result of our suffering is confidence and not cowardice. It's joy and not judgment. That's better, isn't it? Would you rather have that? I would. But secondly, notice verse 17. Not just the result of our suffering, but the season of our suffering is better also. The season of our suffering as a Christian is better, far better than the season of suffering for the non-Christian. Notice how he writes this, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, there are a few things that we need to explain here in order to really rightly understand what Peter is saying here. Notice, as was the case back in chapter 2, verse 5, Christians here are pictured as, they're described and identified as the spiritual house or the household of God. In other words, the community of believers, you and I, are considered a spiritual family. And what's implied there is with one father. You've been adopted as God's children. You've been brought into his kingdom, placed under his care. That's how he describes us here. Now, you might be in that language then. You might be wondering, well, then why is there even any talk here of judgment for God's children? That doesn't make sense to us, right? Why judgment applied to the household of God? Because after all, what do you think of? What passage do you think of? Why, like where we are no longer condemned as God's children? Romans 8:1, right? That's, you know, maybe you hear that language, you say, well, I'm adopted. Well, I thought I was okay. I thought there was now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I thought perfect love casts out all fear of judgment. I thought that was the case. What is Peter talking about here? Well, it's a legitimate theological question, because while that is true theologically, notice here, in our immediate context, I don't believe Peter's talking about final judgment or condemnation from God for God's people at all. How do we know that? Because look at the very next verse, verse 18. Peter still acknowledges that though it is through much difficulty, the righteous are still saved. Okay, so we can conclude this isn't talking about condemnation in that sense. It can't be, because he says they're still saved in the end. And furthermore, the word here for judgment is not the specific word for to condemn or condemnation. It's a much broader term that can often simply just refer to God's act of making a distinction or rendering a decision. In fact, let me show you at least one other useful cross-reference, and you can just write it down and listen, to help you and I understand just how the Bible sometimes even uses these different terms more precisely and applies them more precisely when we're speaking of Christians. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. Okay, you can just write it down. Writing to Christians, writing to believers, those who are adopted, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, when we are judged, same word, so he assumes that's going to happen, even for believers. He says, when we are judged, here's how he defines it, though. We are disciplined by the Lord. Why? So that we will not be condemned along with the world. You see the reasoning there? Those are helpful distinctions, aren't they, for those terms. So it's clear to us that there is a kind of disciplinary judgment that God performs here and now in this life on those members of his own family. It's the loving judgment, or rather chastisement and discipline of a heavenly Father. I believe that's what Peter's talking about here. I believe we learn of this in Hebrews 12 as well. You remember that context where writer of Hebrews will say that God deals with us as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers who are in Christ, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. And then he says this, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? Not condemnation. It's the same teaching. And so this is the kind of judgment that Peter is referring to here in our verse when he's applying it to the household of God. And so, having said that now, notice exactly when Peter says this kind of disciplinary judgment for God's people occurs. Did you notice? This is why I said the season is different. When is it? What is the season for this judgment? What does he say? Verse 17. Can you find it?
It's current. It's now.
It's current. It's now. Notice how he puts it. It's time for judgment to begin. To begin. It's already begun. Christian, it's already begun for us. The season for this kind of judgment, for the family of God, is going on right now. He says it's already begun. See, here is the contrast that Peter's making then between the different seasons of suffering for Christians and non-Christians. The judgment of God's people happens in this life. But the judgment for those who don't obey the gospel, listen, that comes later. That comes in the end. John Gill says simply, it's only in this life that the saints have their afflictions. Think about that. But as Christians, our season for suffering is now. As Christians, our season for suffering, though it's already begun, it's only for a short while. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, remember, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. We'll see later in chapter 5, verse 10, after you've suffered only for a little while, Peter will say, in comparison, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will in that day, in the end, himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, your season, beloved, is coming to an end. With the coming of Christ, it's coming to an end. Your season is now, not later. It's temporal. It's not eternal. Our season is a relatively short sojourn here on earth, a temporary pilgrimage. Our season will last only until we're finally in our eternal home. In other words, ours is not a permanent season of suffering. The Bible tells us when the end is finally here, Revelation 21 verse 4 says, Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Our season of suffering is, as Lucas read earlier, momentary light affliction, which will soon give way to an eternal weight of glory. And so for the time being, in this short duration, in this small season, believer, Peter's already told us back in chapter 1, verse 17, to then conduct ourselves in fear. Conduct yourself in fear during your relatively short time of stay here on earth. You see, those who live in appropriate fear of God now are those who will not need to fear in eternity later. That's what Peter is saying. But notice what Peter says of those who aren't God's people, who belong to the household, who don't belong, rather, to the household of God. Look at the middle of verse 17. If it begins with us first, then, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Now, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, just follow Peter in this, okay? Peter is saying, you think it's bad for you now under the loving, fatherly discipline of judgment. Well, if that is hard and painful, though redemptive, what do you think it will look like for those who aren't God's children? And notice first how Peter identifies this other group of people. They are those specifically who don't obey the gospel. This is a group marked by a refusal to receive the gracious message of Christ. They characteristically have scorned the forgiveness that God offers them from the cross. And secondly, then notice Peter speaks here of their outcome. Of their outcome, or literally, it's their end, their telos. You see what he's doing here in the language of beginning and then end? Here's the difference. See, for this group, their suffering is actually a final state. For this group, it is the end of their road and the end of their journey. It is their terrifying final destination. While the season of suffering for Christians is now, the season of suffering for unbelievers is final. For us, it is temporal. For them, it is eternal. Ironically, think about it, then, the play on words. Their season of suffering will begin in the end where our ends. And beloved, we've already been reminded in chapter 4, verse 7 here that the end of all things is near. It's near. Christian, let that be an encouragement to you. Unbeliever, let that be a warning to you. Which would you choose? Would you suffer as a sinner? Or would you suffer as a saint? Well, it may very well seem like those who don't obey the gospel today have relatively pain-free lives here on earth. Look, that has always been the dilemma, right, of Christians, way back even to Asaph's day, Psalm 73. But don't be deceived. Brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Don't be envious of the wicked because their season isn't here yet. Don't be envious of the wicked because it began. It's hard for you right now. Right now, God is judging. He is chastening. He is disciplining his own people. He's testing them. He's refining them through suffering in this life so that when this life is over, their suffering will also be over. But for the believer, it is the other way around. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, they are enemies of the cross whose end, same word, is destruction. Whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. What a temporal perspective. What a short-sighted perspective, even upon suffering, right? Asaph, I mentioned him to you earlier, writes in Psalm 73, the cure to his envying of the wicked in this life came finally when he came into the sanctuary of God. Then he said, I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Listen to that imagery. Oh Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. You know, he says someday they're going to wake up from this dream. They're going to wake up to the reality that their life of ease and comfort will be over. And it will give way to a far less comfortable existence. And what they thought was miserable for you and I as believers, because we were always under conviction, always being persecuted. You know what they're going to say then? That was much better. See, those who don't obey the gospel in this life may seem to have freedom, much freedom now, but their season of suffering is coming. Friend, which would you rather have? The season of suffering for the Christian is far better. But lastly, third and finally, notice in verse 18, not only is the result and season better, but also the degree of suffering for the Christian is better than that of an unbeliever. The degree of it. Notice, look at how Peter puts this. Verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? You know, Peter's comparison here highlights now a difference in the degree and difficulty of suffering between Christians and non-Christians. And like verse 17, it's also an argument from the lesser to the greater. The word difficulty, with difficulty here, is a reference to the suffering that believers must face on earth. Now, to be clear, Peter is not saying, here's what Peter's not saying, so don't take this out of context. He's not saying that Christ was barely able to save you by the skin of his teeth, right? That's not what he's describing here. That's not what he means by with difficulty. This is not a comment about Christ's ability to save us from our sins. Rather, this is a comment about our experience as Christians on our way to glory, on this perilous road to our final salvation. See, I actually think it's an encouraging thing that the writers of Scripture don't sugarcoat or trivialize our experience in a fallen world, right? Aren't you grateful for that? Like, it's not just this flowery conception of the Christian walk towards glory. Like, man, that's just, it's so easy. This, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible acknowledges very, very helpfully, it's hard. It's a hard path. The way is narrow, Matthew 7. Through many tribulations, Acts 14. All of this is true alongside the joyful nature of the Christian experience. So here, Peter's point then is essentially this. Listen, if those who will be saved in the end still have to face this kind of fiery ordeal in this life, then what kind of fire, here's the argument, lesser to the greater, should be expected for those who aren't being saved, who aren't on this path of salvation to glory? There's the comparison. Look, if this is hard, man, what about this? St. Augustine would say it this way. If the saints are chastened, if the sons are chastened, what of the most malicious slaves to expect? Or Puritan commentator Matthew Poole, if he spare, that is God, if God spare not his children, much less will he his enemies. If the one sip of the cup of God's wrath, the other shall wring it out the dregs and drink them down. Beloved, if the fire is hot for those who are being refined, how much hotter will it be for those who are being destroyed? Listen, right now, Christian, if you're a believer, if you love the Lord Jesus, you receive, don't be mistaken, you receive the heat of your Father's loving discipline. That is true. It's part of your experience, but it's so that one day you can avoid the incinerating pain of his coming judgment, his wrath. But those who do not receive God's disciplinary judgment now, the Bible says, are storing up wrath for themselves in a future day of judgment from our God, who, by the way, Hebrews 12 says, is a consuming fire. So wouldn't you agree with Peter here that to endure persecution and suffering in this life is far better? We have it good. This is your best life now. In one sense, it's better. Better than having to face God's judgment in the next. This is Peter's point. The degree of our suffering is better. So to answer Peter's question here, look, where will the godless and the sinner appear? Listen to John Gill. He responds this way. Not in the congregation of the righteous, nor at the right hand of Christ, nor in heaven, into which no defiled sinner shall enter, nor even on earth, among and under the rocks and mountains, which will not be able to hide them from the face of the judge and his wrath when he shall come. But where shall the godless and the sinner appear? But in hell, and among the devils and the damned there. Because I hope it's clear enough at this point why Peter says we should choose to suffer as a saint and not as a sinner. Which would you rather have? But very quickly, notice finally verse 19. At this point, Peter drops the indirect questions and the comparisons, and he just gives us his direct conclusion. So we'll just use it as our conclusion also. Notice what he concludes. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Listen, Peter's conclusion is, after having walked through all of that, look, after having weighed the two options, that the result for the Christian suffering is far better. That the season for the Christian suffering is far better. That even the degree of the Christian suffering is far better. Having walked through all of that, his conclusion is this. Look, then, if you suffer in this life, Christian, then trust your Heavenly Father. Trust Him. Trust your Heavenly Father by suffering according to the will of God and by doing what is right. In other words, follow in the footsteps of your Savior, who, by the way, back in chapter 2, verse 23, if you remember, while being reviled, didn't revile in return, while suffering, uttered no threats, but what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. It's the same verb here. You know, I was thinking, you know what the opposite of trusting is? When you say, not trusting. Well, yes. But you know the opposite of trusting in God is in your trials, specifically. Well, what do you think?
Relying
on self, okay, in your trials. Can you think of any other things? What actions characterize someone who's not trusting in God in the midst of a trial? What do we typically want to do?
Get out!
Right? We want to avoid it. Doing whatever it takes to get out from underneath the difficulty and the suffering. And listen, here's Peter's point. If it's suffering then for being like Jesus, then what is your only other option for getting out of suffering for being like Christ? What is it?
Death.
How about this? Not being like Jesus. Your only other option for not suffering, if you're suffering for Jesus, is living a worldly life to avoid that suffering. That's what Peter is saying here. And you know, that would work, he's saying, for a season. But if you want to avoid suffering as a Christian, look, if you want to avoid suffering as a Christian, sure, live like the world. Peter argues here, but that's not actually better for you. Listen, I know it's hard to trust the Lord when you're suffering. Isn't it? It's difficult. And maybe especially, we'd put it this way, when you're suffering at the hands of unjust men. But Peter's trying to help us here by saying, look, would you rather be ashamed in the end or receive eternal glory? Would you rather suffer now for a little while or suffer later for eternity? Would you rather it be fatherly discipline or severe judgment? Love, if you're a Christian, God is doing so much good for you and for His glory in and through your suffering, so don't be surprised by it, but rejoice and trust Him because He is faithful, says here, because He's faithful. Well, I think we've got a few more minutes here, maybe 5 minutes before we pray, but any comments, any questions, any thoughts as this passage hits you? Yeah, Bob.
Sometimes suffering may hit you in whatever way. I think the enemy can make you feel like you're the only one.
Yeah. right? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the passage tells us who else suffered like that.
Well,
Jesus did, for one. But actually, if you fast forward to chapter 5, you know, later on, I don't want to steal the thunder of whoever's in this section, but let's see. Verse 9. Resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished, completed. It's the same root, actually, of our word end here in our passage, by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, there are a lot of people, actually, who've suffered well and suffered to the end. And it's a good thing to remember. Yeah. Yeah, the devil wants you to believe that you're on your own and that you have no other resource and no other recourse but to cave in, right? Yeah, Michael.
I know Peter's not fleshing out too much, but obviously he hasn't been touched directly. Just living in this fallen world, we suffer even if we haven't done anything.
Yep.
That God's disciplining us.
Yep.
Regret it. It's just how it works. When you go, you literally get your guts ripped out.
Mm-hmm.
And you've seen hardship, you can empathize better with people.
Mm-hmm.
I wish that weren't the case even with me, but Kendra works at a Christian school, and you hear good people dying at a young age, parents,
yep,
children. And sometimes you wish you didn't have to relate to that. And we have people in this church who I've met recently who have gone through some very difficult times.
Yeah.
You can relate. I know that's not what you're saying, or Peter necessarily saying, he's suffering, he's done something wrong,
mm-hmm,
and God's disciplining you, but it's just because we live in a fallen world. And I guess from my perspective is, you get a clear idea that this world really offers nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Even the best that it can offer is still fallen.
Yeah.
Death is always just,
yeah,
working.
Yeah, no, we...
our fallen world.
Yep. Yeah, we touched on that a little bit last time, you know, at the end, but I would say there's still many principles that do apply from our passage and even what Peter's saying to those who aren't suffering specifically because they're living a godly life, but they're just we're just experiencing life in a fallen world. I think there's this sense, there's a case you could make, right, that Peter makes. I think he mentions a clear conscience throughout his letter. And that's very important, even for the suffering we experience that's, let's just say, amoral, right? Not immoral, but just suffering that's the normal course of this life that isn't persecution, like we wouldn't categorize it as persecution, but it's also not like what you deserve because you're living an ungodly life. It's that big area in the middle that we all experience. A clear conscience, let me just say this, and living a godly life and suffering as a Christian in that state, experiencing all those things, is still far better, isn't it? For the very fact that I can have a clear conscience and know that what I'm experiencing isn't because of my sin. And the principle and the command to trust in the Lord in the midst of those things still applies too, right? And we still have to trust God in that kind of suffering. And like I said last time, look, Jesus also went through that kind of suffering. Not just the kind, he's a sympathetic high priest to us in every way. In that. And that's kind of the principle you're touching on there too, Michael, that we can sympathize with those who've... Yeah, Tammy?
So would you, or how would you use this teaching to comfort someone who has a grandson, a cousin, who has been convicted of a crime,
mm-hmm,
and they are going to prison,
mm-hmm,
and it's a Christian family, and it's one of the most heinous crimes that you can think of,
mm-hmm,
right? But knowing these Christians are prayerful, and as we pray for our children and grandchildren, how, and they're in the midst of this crisis, which can be very divisive to the entire family,
mm-hmm,
because the nature of the crime.
Yep.
And so, how would you use this teaching to a Christian? Christian family who, in the midst of their family, something horrible has come to light. Praise
sure.
God that it is the light, you know, and they are going to get the consequences.
Yeah.
But the afterfall of the vision in these things in the Christian body.
Yeah, that's a really hard situation. First thing is, I don't know that my mind would go to this passage first. Yeah. Well, let me stay here first and just say that what this passage does tell me that is the same, even in that situation, is that I can say for certain that their greatest need is not to get out from the consequences of their sin in jail and stuff, but that it's Christ. That's one. So that's how I'd indirectly apply this particular passage, that the greatest need for that person is to become a saint.
Sort of like in 1 Corinthians.
And that's where my mind actually goes next, is what's more helpful is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that, hey, in the light of that vice list, which includes, by the way, homosexuality and also theft and other things, Paul says in verse 11, but such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. And so, in other words, there's holding out hope that, look, it doesn't matter how far gone somebody is. Like the Corinthians were that. They were a messed up lot. And God said, and Paul said still, look, you weren't beyond the grace of God to save. So if you're trying to hold out hope to a Christian mom or dad who's saying, look, but could my son ever come back from this? And the answer is yes. It takes a radical work of God on the heart. But that's possible. That's how it was for us. Right? So that's where I'd go with them. I saw another hand real quick. Somebody have another hand? Yes. Yep.
We were young and couldn't really relate to how that would flesh out, but why now God would use horrible suffering in the life of a Christian in an immoral way. In the children's ministry, we saw some friends who served alongside us watch their daughter be sicker and sicker and eventually pass away.
Yeah.
And some other friends that we served alongside had some few years earlier lost their son similarly.
Yeah.
And as Brenda and I, all we could do is go get an In-N-Out burger to help at the hospital.
Yeah.
These other friends.
It's a great ministry.
These other friends were tremendously more valuable because of the suffering that they had endured at the Lord's hands to this family that was in the hospital right there with their daughter.
Right.
I would never have wanted that suffering on ourselves, but they used that suffering that they had endured at the Lord's, in the Lord's sovereignty, to be a blessing.
Yeah. You know where that principle comes out, and I talked about that last time a little bit, that he equips us in our suffering for a greater usefulness or a unique ministry, so to speak. That is also a principle you could still apply across the board with these kinds of amoral suffering, right? So that being an example, if you want another place to go for that principle, 2 Corinthians is also, I think, 1 and 2 even specifically, Paul speaks about comforting others with the comfort that you've received. And so that's the same principle there. But just, again, quick comment again on the suffering that we would experience in this life that is in that big middle category. I actually still would qualify that as, I would still put that in the category of discipline, frankly, because I think the Bible does. Just because it isn't like always specifically corrective for something that you've done as a child of God, it's in general, it's disciplinary in that it's teaching you to trust in the Lord, right? It's still shaping you and molding you more into the image of Christ. God is still using even that kind of suffering, say like of a sick one or a family member or health or other things. even if it's not for righteousness or the result of the consequence of one of your sins, God uses that in our life to make us more like Christ. So I'd still argue that that principle is the same as well. Yeah, Steve?
Your question, I think suffering makes eternity more real.
Mm-hmm. Makes you long for eternity, the too, right? Yeah.
Because we live in now.
Yes.
And we read the Bible, we pray to God, and we think about eternity, but
yeah.
When you have a child in a hospital or whatever,
yeah.
And you don't have any control, and eternity becomes very real.
Yeah, that's the grace gift of suffering that I think sometimes we fail to remember when we, like I said, like Asaph did, Psalm 73, envy the wicked because they prosper, right? There is a sense in which when life is good here and it is the natural human heart's bent to just fixate then on the here and now and just, I have everything I need, I have everything I want right now, then why give any consideration to what is to come, you know? And that's just presumptuous, right? It's a short-sighted lack of faith. It's worldliness at the core. It's earthly-mindedness. But as Christians, we walk by faith, not by sight. And there are circumstances that make it easier sometimes for us to do that in, right? That we should be thankful for, even if they're uncomfortable. Man, I'm used to them like already lining up right now, but we've got any other comments or questions on this? Are you even on the passage or anything else? Wide open. I mean, if not, we'll pray and end here. All right. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for your wisdom. Lord, we bow before you. We acknowledge that you know best, and you know best how to shape us into what you know that we need to be to bring you most glory. You know best as to what circumstances would encourage that for us. So we do pray, even as we ended here in the end of chapter 4, that we would be those who trust you in the midst of our trials. Father, whatever they are, whatever they may be, and even for whatever reason, whatever earthly reason they may come to us, and whatever form they might take, God, may you grant us faith so that we might respond rightly to them. Lord, we thank you for your word, especially even for a passage like this that challenges our thinking and pushes our sight, our spiritual sight, beyond what is right in front of us. Lord, let us live, help us to live with eternity in mind. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.